Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Hear us, our God and Father, and magnify thyself in thy word in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We know, of course, that in the sciences there are well-defined laws which govern the study of mathematics or physics or chemistry. When we come right down to it, my idea or your idea about mathematics is false unless it accords with the general laws of the subject. The same thing is true with God's dealings with men. There are definite laws in the spiritual realm, and these laws are as definite and final as are the laws in the fields of science. There are men who have figured out pretty schemes concerning salvation, and yet these must be shown to be false ultimately, because God is working according to the laws that are given forth in his revelation. One man thinks that God ought to save all men who do the best they can. Another thinks that if sufficient character is built up, that God will be satisfied with that from a man. A third thinks that there could not be possibly any punishment for sin, and so believes that all men must be saved. Elsewhere, there are people in different parts of the world that go on long pilgrimages and count these pilgrimages as a price, or at least as a part payment for obtaining salvation. Now, there is no difference between the ideas thus expressed and those which show themselves in our land, where there are many people who think that they can purchase God's favor by some kind of human effort. Now, to all men, God has a direct answer to this problem. He tells us how we can be saved. He does not leave us to wonder, but he puts it in a manner so plain that the simplest can understand. Our text is in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I believe that it can be definitely demonstrated that in his word, the Bible, God does give us a revelation that is beyond the possibility of human discovery. The Bible is a revelation that did not come by man's efforts or research, but which, through God's will and for his purpose, he has given us. And it is in this revelation that he says, "By grace are ye saved." But immediately, however, there arises a question, well, what do you mean saved, and what is grace? Now, if you can understand what it means to be saved from drowning, or what it means for a child to be saved from a burning building, you can understand what it means to be saved from sin. What is grace? It is hard at times even to get a definition for something that we can see and touch. How much more difficult, then, it is to define abstract things, things that are merely in the realm of ideas. In one of our great universities, a professor of philosophy asked his class to define a chair. Now, undoubtedly, when he spoke the word chair, there came an image into the mind of every one of his students. They all knew what a chair was, but to put it into words was something different. Well, when at last they had agreed on a definition, he smiled and asked them whether if they cut just 1 inch from the legs of the object that they had just described, it would still be a chair. Well, they agreed that it would. He then asked them once more if it would still be a chair if they were to cut off 6 inches. And in his questions, he kept taking off inches from the legs of their definition in order to try to find out when it would cease being a chair and become something else. Now, this, of course, was a very good argument in order to teach them the necessity of thinking accurately in definitions. But it also reveals that if it is difficult to define an object that we can reach out and touch and see, how much more difficult it is to define something that is merely a thought in our minds. If one is asked to define a chair, it's far more easy to point to a known article of furniture and say, "There's a chair," than it is to give a definition that will satisfy a philosopher who is gifted in all the casuistries of his science. How much more difficult, then, to describe an idea that never had a visible form? How shall we define righteousness, moral character, peace of heart, gentleness, faithfulness, love, grace? And so, when we come to the great declaration of our text from the Word of God, "By grace are you saved," we cast about in our minds to find something more satisfying to the simple heart than a mere theological definition. We may say that grace is unmerited favor, or we may call it the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. But experience with souls teaches us that there are many who hear the words of such a definition without assimilating the thought that is contained therein. And this is the reason why I want to tell you a story that will illustrate what grace really is. If we can see grace working, our hearts will hold the image long after minds might have forgotten the terms of a definition. By grace are ye saved. What is grace? Well, the following story comes from one of the men of the past, and I think can show us grace at work. Down in the East End of London, the worst slum district of that city, there was a mission worker, well known a generation ago, whose name was Harry Morehouse. One evening, as he was walking along the street at dusk, he saw a little girl coming out of a basement store carrying in her hands a pitcher. She walked along through the twilight, and when she was just a few yards from him, she slipped and fell. In falling, her hands relaxed their grip on the pitcher, and it crashed to the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran down into the gutter. The little girl began to cry as though her heart would break. Mr. Morehouse quickly went to her to see if she were hurt, and when he had helped her to her feet, he said, "Don't cry, little girl." But there was no stopping her tears. She wailed again and again, "My mommy'll whip me, my mommy'll whip me, my mommy'll whip me." The man said to her, "No, little girl, your mama won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken into many pieces." And he stooped beside her, as though to help her to fix it up. Well, the little girl stopped crying. She looked at him for a moment, and then at the pieces of the ground, as though she had new hope. She'd come from a home where she had often seen broken crockery mended. She thought perhaps that this big stranger might be able to arrange things some way so that the damage might not be as great as she had supposed it to be. So they put two or three of the pieces of the pitcher together, until, working a little too roughly, the little girl knocked it down again. And once more she began to cry, and this time she was assured even more firmly than before, "Now don't cry, little girl. I promise you that your mama will not whip you. I'll see to it that your mama doesn't whip you." Once more she stopped crying. Once more she set to work with him to put the pieces of the pitcher together. This time the whole thing was assembled in such a way that it stood there on the sidewalk, complete, with its cracks hardly visible. And then the little girl reached over and picked up the handle which had been broken off in one piece, and which was lying to one side, and brusquely she sought to put it into place with one sharp motion, and naturally the pitcher fell to pieces once more. And this time there was no stopping her crying. She wouldn't even look at the pieces lying on the sidewalk. Suddenly Mr. Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arms, carried her down the street until they came to a crockery store. Here they entered, and he bought a new pitcher for her. Still carrying the little girl with the pitcher in her other hand, he retraced his steps until he came to the store where the little girl had bought the milk. He had the pitcher filled with milk, and then he asked the little girl where she lived. Then he carried her to her house nearby. He set her down on the step. He placed the pitcher in her hands with great care. Then he opened the door for her, and he smiled down on her with his final question. Now, he said, "Do you think your mommy'll whip you?" And he was rewarded by the bright smile of the little girl, and he heard her say, "Oh, no, sir, 'cause it's a lots better pitcher than we had before." Now, here is an illustration, if you will, in all simplicity, of God's grace, an illustration that's easy to recognize. Though there are many men who are not willing to admit the record of how it came about, there can be no doubt of the fact that today man is not perfect. We have an old nature that is marred by sin. God tells us how this came about. There came a day when man, God's new creature, sinned. As a result of that sin, man's nature was broken beyond repair in the sight of God. Now mark well, I say that this breaking was in God's sight. Very frequently when we speak of the fallen condition of man and declare that man is a sinner, there are those who rise to point out all of the fine moral attainments that some men have reached, and that many men have achieved great righteousness. Now, we would be the last to deny that there is a naturally good element in the heart of men, if we consider this from the point of view of man's own judgment. There is no doubt of the fact that this world would be a poorer place without the charity, the kindliness, the honor, and the virtue that exist among men in general. Even looking at these men without any thought as to their religious beliefs, there is honor among thieves. There is some good in the very worst. There is a naturally good element within the human heart, the natural kindliness of human nature, the milk of human kindness. We must admit it, and it's true, and we know it. But the only point in which I'm interested here, however, is that God declares that from His point of view, There is nothing in man which could ever satisfy him. He, God, has passed a verdict which says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He has announced a diagnosis which states that the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably sick. Now to return to the illustration of the broken pitcher. We are not saying that the broken pieces of crockery are worthless. We're saying that they are worthless for the purpose of carrying milk. Archaeologists build great theories on pieces of broken pitchers. Civilizations are dated by such sherds. But as pitchers, they are worthless. So it is that God does not say that there are not people in the world who are cultured, refined, or educated, or religious. But God does say that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. From his point of view, not one. What God says is that they which are in the flesh cannot please God. Now a coin may have some gold in it and still be counterfeit. So a man may have an element of virtue and righteousness within him, and yet be utterly condemned before the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who first of all is a God of holiness. My illustration of grace, therefore, stands and cannot be altered. Man fell, and his nature is a broken thing. The tragedy of human history is that men have constantly sought to patch up that nature in order to present it back to God. Man knew enough to realize that there was some good within him from the point of view of his fellow, and since the moment that he had received the knowledge of good and evil, he had been aware of the fact that he did possess the knowledge of good. Even when he has been doing the evil, he has sought to spread his knowledge of good before him as a cloak to hide him from the judgment which must fall wherever sin is. And so, recognizing that there were some bits of his nature which seemed to be large enough to put up against some other bits of the nature, he has gone on his patchwork way, trying to repair and to present to God that which is broken beyond hope of his own efforts. And God himself, God says that it is even broken beyond anything that he, God, will ever do. God will never deal with that nature in any way other than to condemn it. But just at this point, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The Lord Jesus Christ came down through the midst of this world, which was weeping in its sin, and became himself the way whereby it was possible for man to be cleansed of his sin and to face his Creator unafraid. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Lord Jesus came, calling to the race, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." "I am come," said Jesus, "not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." "I," said Jesus, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." "Him that cometh unto me," said Jesus, "him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." "Come unto me," said Jesus, "come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly did not attempt to restore the fallen nature of man. There is not one verse in the Bible that supports the thought that God is a patchwork merchant. He will never take anything that man has and try to repair it or do anything with it. God never deals with man by reformation, but always by a new creation. To be convinced of this truth is the first step on the road to your salvation. For no man will feel the need of a personal Savior until, first of all, he is ready to admit that by himself he can do nothing. We must realize that God's desire is that man should turn toward him, toward his grace. God wants to call man away from his patchwork efforts, but man is loath to leave his broken crockery. God gave the law by which man could measure himself. Man should have seen the result, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This law was given so that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world be brought guilty before God. And yet, man so often clings to the remnants of his fallen nature. But after that, we read in the scripture, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross to die. And now he says to you and to me, wherever we are, and whatever our circumstances may be as you listen today, he says to you, whether you're in your home or in the hospital or in prison, driving along on the road in your car, no matter where you may be, when you listen to what I am saying, God says, come unto me, and I will give. Now, this reveals to us the heart of God. He knows very well that our nature is broken beyond the mending. Oh, yes, it has its good points which make it passable as we live, men among men. But he, knowing that which holiness must demand of us, calls us to abandon all hope in our forlorn work of matching pieces of character, trying to fit together that which the living God of holiness has said will never be acceptable to him. He calls us away from all this, I say, so that we may turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he is willing to give us not a reform method, but a new creation. He will do that for you today. And, to paraphrase the words of the little girl, it's a lots better nature than we had before. If any man be in Christ, we read in the Word of God, he is a new creation. Oh, thank God that he does not say, if any man be in Christ, he's a repaired and whitewashed Adam. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And this is what God is longing to do in your life and in your heart at this moment. This is the place where he wishes to see you stand. In the moment that you're willing to take your place there before him and receive his grace, he will strip from you that which he calls filthy rags of man's righteousness, in order to clothe you with all of the holiness that he has within himself. This is, of course, but one of the facets of grace. Another truth about grace that we may likewise draw from the story of the little girl and her pitcher is that grace is absolutely a gift. When God gives to us eternal life in Jesus Christ, it's not because we have done anything to deserve it, not because we are doing anything to deserve it, and not because he thinks that we ever will do anything that could deserve it. It is entirely the kindness and love of God our Savior towards us. In our story, Harry Morehouse did what was done for the little girl entirely by grace. She had never done anything for him in the past. He had never seen her and did not do it because she was a good girl. He did not fail to do it because she might have been a bad girl. None of it had anything to do with her character or with her past actions. He did not do it because of anything that she was. He did not do it because she was a pretty little girl. He did not fail to do it because she might have been a homely little girl. In fact, his first notice of her was when she fell, and he did not have the time to take in her features or her bearing. He did it because it pleased him to do it. When he did it, he was not expecting that she would pay for it. He knew undoubtedly from the very part of the city in which he found himself that the child was a child of poverty. He expected nothing in return for what he did. And this is a wonderful picture of the grace of God. This is the way that God has worked in accomplishing our salvation. We have not done anything for God in the past for which he could save us. He did not come to die for us because we were good. The Lord Jesus, in fact, says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not that the righteous do not need salvation, but that from God's point of view there are no righteous. They're all sinners, but they cannot be saved until they realize that fact. Christ did not fail to come and die for us because we were sinners. None of it had anything to do with our character or our past actions. Nor did he come to die for us because of anything that we were intrinsically. It was not because there was any beauty in us that he loved us and came to ransom us. He didn't fail to come and ransom us because there was no beauty in us. In fact, he commends his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He saved us because it pleased him to set his love upon us. He loved us because of what was in his own heart and nature, and not because of anything that was in our heart or nature. When he did it, he was not expecting that we could ever repay him for his love. He knew that we had nothing with which to pay him for his love. And since all that we shall have in eternity comes to us by his gift to us, it is evident that nothing that we ever could do for him, even in eternity, will be a payment for his grace. We shall always owe him all things. The fact is that he has shown us grace. The fact is that that display of grace has resulted in the salvation and the transformation of multitudes. The fact is that these transformations are eternal. He has been glorified in it all, and such far-reaching results cannot fail to satisfy and delight him eternally. And yet we must confess that our illustration of grace fails dismally when we press it further. For after all, the few moments of lost time and the few cents expended for pitcher and milk cost Harry Morehouse not one pane. Even if he had spent the price of a meal and had been forced to fast until the next day, it would not have been a serious price to pay for the joy of the little girl. Oh, let us admit it at once. There is no illustration that can show fully the fact that God's grace cost him so much. We recite, God so loved the world, but we shall never be able to understand all that is included in that he so loved the world. We read the story of the Lord Jesus coming to die. We read that he, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but that he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can declare that love, but we cannot illustrate it. And so we come to our own individual relationship to it all. We see that we are broken vessels, and that he has redeemed us by his love. We look to him, and we see his love for us. We bow before him to worship. We say, Lord Jesus, thou hast died for me that I might live. I trust thee. I trust only thee. Take my heart and give me the new one. I stand forevermore by thy grace alone. I am saved by thy grace. And our Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless this ministry to many hearts and use it to thine honor and glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.